we're about ready to get going here again. I asked the blessing on the Bible studies already this morning, so I won't do that again here, but covered some interesting stuff here this morning on doctrines, but I want to take a look at the harmony of the Gospels for this Bible study again. Last month we did the World News and Prophecy, so we didn't get a chance to go further in the harmony of the Gospels. I do need to, have needed to for a long time, actually do a survey here and talk about how you folks, you might want to be thinking about what you want to do for Bible studies, how you want to do Bible studies. I'm going to try to get a survey together and send that around, and maybe all three churches, but at least in Bloomington and Canton, and see what everybody is enjoying or not enjoying about Bible studies, or what they'd change or what they'd like to have happen in Bible studies. I'll send that, try to get that survey out here if I can this week. It's just been busier and busier and busier. One of the things I've been doing is writing articles. The home office asked me a number of questions. They always pick me out and say, well, Ken Graham's our expert, and I keep saying expert, wrong word, but yeah, I'll try to answer your question if I can. Several people apparently, well, one of the things that's going on, I'll try to do a little more about it during the announcements, is the what they call the FAQ. An FAQ is what some websites have to answer questions about their website. And our United Church of God website has a FAQ system set up now that answers people's questions. And they found that initially, a year ago, the FAQ was not listed on Google at all. So if you asked a question or Bible question, Google would not send you to the United Church of God for an answer. However, now we have, at least at this point in time, we have 111 FAQs that are questions that are posted on our internet site, but it means that they're constantly having to refresh and write these short 500 words or less explanations of people's questions that write in. And Mr. Mike Bennett is one of the ones who's in charge of trying to write the facts and figure out what facts need to be stated on that site. Or the answers to various questions, in other words, that people might ask, whether they be from the world or whether they be our people or whatever. Two of them that were asked this last month had to do with whether certain scriptures should be in the Bible or not. And that's one of my areas that I end up trying to answer questions on frequently. One of them, of course, is the last 12 verses of Mark, which are considered by some scholars not appropriate. Thankfully, because it's still in our Bible. It's verses 9 through 20, I believe, of Mark 16. Those are considered not scripture because some textual critics today believe that those verses were added later and not by Mark himself, which is very possible. That doesn't necessarily mean that they're not part of scripture. Mark happened to be the secretary of Peter. Really, the book of Mark. Mark was an evangelist, but not an apostle. Therefore, his book would not be entitled to be in the Bible unless he was an apostle. But he was operating under the authority of the apostles, and particularly Peter. Peter was not a prolific writer, and didn't, I suspect, until later in his life, didn't really like to write very much. But was probably persuaded that he needed to for the sake of the churches, and wrote 1st and 2nd Peter. But initially, in writing a gospel, I think Peter was a little gun-shy about doing it, and he knew that Mark was an excellent writer, and I think Mark took much of his information from Peter and Peter's account and Peter's experience in writing the book of Mark. And so it enters our canon of Scripture, because it is part of the book of, or because it's under the auspices of Peter, that book is there. So some scholars, of course, because there are a couple of ancient manuscripts that don't have the last 12 verses of Mark in it, feel that it shouldn't be there, that it was a later addition, which I suspect it probably was. We know that Mark disappeared at some point. He finished through verse 8 of chapter 16, but we don't know what became of Mark. Mark could have died. Mark could have been martyred. Mark could have moved away. There are some traditions that say Mark became the first bishop of Alexandria. It's possible, and maybe there he was kind of incommunicado and not at a point at which he could return and write an ending for the book of Mark. We don't know what happened to Mark. It is very likely, it being under the auspices of Peter that it was written, that Peter maybe added those last verses, and that's why they don't match Mark's style with the rest of his book, and maybe why they weren't in some earlier volumes or removed by someone because they didn't think that whoever added them had the authority to do so. Who knows? There's a lot of possibilities there. But I feel that they are definitely scripture, and I suspect they were either written by Peter or Paul or Mark or probably John. It could have been any one of them in the process of the final canonization of the New Testament when they wrote it. So I believe it's legitimate, but all of that is part of a paper that's going to go into the FAQ, and I've also written one other area of scripture, which is called the Pericope de Adulterae, is the Latin name for it, but it's basically the story of the woman taken in adultery in John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, actually John chapter 7, 53 through John chapter 8, verse 11 is considered the full pericope. Or the full story. That is not in some very early manuscripts as well, so textual critics tend to want to throw it out and say it's not good, or that it was added by somebody who shouldn't have been adding things. However, it does occur very, very early. There are records of it before the 3rd century, not before, during the 3rd century, which is as ancient or before as many of the manuscripts we have, and it's been part of our Bible for a long time. There are a lot of reasons why it's legitimate and should be there that I can't go into right here, but that's what the FAQ is for, and that's what we're trying to get answers to questions like that to people who ask them from the world or outside onto the FAQ. And it's begun to climb on Google's search list, and so a lot of answers are beginning to be answered there. The sound guys are talking to the sound guys over there, so I'm not sure if I should start or not. Are we? We're good for signal? Okay. Oh, he says keep going. Okay. I will then progress into the harmony at this point, because that's a little bit of the explanation behind what's going on with the FAQ that's on our website. Okay. Last time we left off with John chapter 3 and verse 1. And I am trying to remember what page that actually is in the harmony. John, is it 25? Yes, page 25. John chapter 3 and verse 1. What do you know? There it is. At the bottom of page 25, it says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came unto him by night," talking about Jesus, "and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do these signs that you do except God be with him. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, or surely, surely, I say unto you, except a man be born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said unto him, Well, how can a man be born when he is old? How do you go back into the womb? He was thinking in a literal sense. Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered and said, Surely, surely, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now I'll go back and try to explain some of what's going on here. Nicodemus, of course, was a member of the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling council of the Jews at the time. Usually there were 70 to 72 members of that council. This was basically a religious body, and to a certain extent a civil body. The Romans did give them the power to make certain rules and regulations and along religious matters, and they had some civil authority, but certainly not the power of life and death, and I don't think they were capable of extended punishment or whatever. I think they had certain things that they were allowed by the Romans to do. But it was a what we might call a Jewish Supreme Court, I guess is a way to look at it. Nicodemus would have been considered one of the aristocracy of Jerusalem. There are a couple of things we know about Nicodemus in particular. First, he was wealthy. When Jesus died, he brought 100 pounds weight of mixture of myrrh and aloes for Jesus' body, and only someone who would have been very rich could have afforded such a thing to do so. We also know that Nicodemus was a Pharisee, and that he may have been representing the Pharisees at this particular point, because he does use the word, "We know that you are a teacher sent from God." So who's we? Well, the people he's representing when he comes to interview Jesus here. And he was probably representing them. And he was considered upper class. And there were never probably more than about 6,000 Pharisees at any one time during this period of history. So they were a pretty small sect still at the time, even though what modern Judaism today is basically a following of Pharisaical doctrine, teaching, and understanding. The Jews today have followed the line of the Pharisees. That's basically where Jewish teaching is found today. The Jews at that time were called a charbura, or a brotherhood. And to become part of that brotherhood of Pharisees, they took a pledge in front of three witnesses that they would spend all of their lives observing every detail of the scribal law. Now notice, scribal law, not necessarily the law of God, but the scribal law. In other words, their interpretation of God's law, or Moses' law, or however you want to say it. It was God writing through Moses when it was written anyway. You can either call it Moses' law or God's law, but it's both. They supported scribal law, which is different. And I should give you a description of scribal law versus the law of God. William Barclay gives a very good explanation of it on page 120 to 121 of his Daily Study Bible, volume 1. He talks about it there and kind of tells you what scribal law is. And in reference to the meaning of scribal law and the pledge that the Pharisees took, he says, "What exactly did that mean? To the Jew, the law was the most sacred thing in the world. The law was the first 5 books of the Old Testament. At least that's what the average Jew believed. And they believed it to be the perfect word of God. To add one word to it or to take one away from it was a deadly sin. Now, if the law is the perfect and complete word of God, that must mean that it contained everything a man needed to know for the living of a good life, or a perfect life, so to speak. If not exactly, then implicitly. It should all be there in God's word," which it actually is, but you need God's spirit to really follow it. And that's one of the things they didn't understand. "If it was not there in so many words, it must be possible to deduce it." And this is where the Jews get into the process of deducing what they think the law of God means and says. And that becomes what we call scribal law. So if it's not there literally, then it must be possible to deduce it from what is there. And the law, as it stood, consisted of great, wide, noble principles which a man had to work out for himself, which is true. God intended his law to be given in such a way so that a man with the Spirit of God could live it and walk in it and understand it. But someone without the Spirit of God would have quite a bit of difficulty walking in God's law as it was meant to be walked in. But for the later Jews, that was not enough. They had to have detailed regulations. They wanted specifics, about what you could do and couldn't do. They said the law is complete. It contains everything necessary for the living of a good life. Therefore, in the law, there must be regulation to govern every possible incident in every possible moment for every possible man. And here's where we get into volumes and volumes and volumes of stuff written by various scribes and rabbis and others over the years to say how they interpreted God's law. So they set out to extract from God's law the great principles of the law an infinite number of rules and regulations to govern every conceivable situation in life. In other words, they changed the law of the great principles into the legalism of bylaws and regulations, if you want to put it that way. Remember, I'm only quoting here from what Barclay says. The best example of what they did is to be seen in the Sabbath law, and I think he gives that as one of his examples as well. In the Bible itself, we are simply told that we must remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and that on that day no work must be done, either by a man or his servants or his animals. Not content with that, however, the Jews needed to know, well, what about this situation, what about that situation, what about this person, and what, you know, and they wanted to know the answer to every detail. And every, you know, they spent hour after hour and generation after generation defining what work is and what work isn't, so that they could tell when you were or when you weren't keeping the Sabbath, and listing the things that may or may not be done on the Sabbath day. The Mishnah, if you've heard that word before, is the codified scribal law. That's what that book is. Series of books, actually. It's a series of volumes. The Mishnah is a very thick series of volumes of what Jews have written, describing and codifying the scribal law, as it's called. Copies of the Mishnah can be found quite easily today if you're interested in reading them. They'll cost you a couple of $100 if you want to buy them, but many of you are probably familiar with the word Talmud. The Talmud is actually the explanatory commentary on the Mishnah. So you can buy the volumes of the Mishnah, then you can buy a whole set of other volumes of the Talmud to help explain to you what the Mishnah is saying. So, you know, this is all that, you know, scribes and rabbis have written over centuries in terms of dealing with God's law. And there they place virtually every kind of burden imaginable on human beings in order to live by God's law, according to them and their understanding of it. Some of the instructions in them are designed for proselytes to the Jewish faith in particular. And one of the things that we always find among Jewish writings is that somehow the Jews wanted proselytes, but they always wanted proselytes to remember that they had been Gentiles, they had been sinners, they were never the genuine children of Abraham, and so they could never be on quite as high a plane as the rest of the Jews were, who were the legitimate children of Abraham. Therefore, you're always just a little bit lower than we are, kind of thing. So many of the rules and regulations for proselytes tend to keep them just at a little bit lower level than the rest of us Jews, so to speak. And that was typical of the way they did things. And Gentile proselytes, of course, there were requirements designed to always keep them in their place, so to speak. Second-class citizenship, if you want to put it that way. So they could never be fully accepted in Jewish practice as equals in faith. And that was, unfortunately, the idea behind dealing with proselytes. Let me give you one example from the Mishnah for humor and entertainment's sake, because Barclay records this one for us here in his notes. He says, to tie a knot on the Sabbath was work, but a knot had to be defined. And, of course, here's where the Mishnah and the Talmud come into play, you know, and how do you define a knot? The following of the knots, the making of which renders a man guilty, in other words, they're considered work. The knot of camel drivers and that of sailors. So you can't tie sailors' knots and you can't tie camel drivers' knots on the Sabbath. And as one is guilty by reason of tying them, so also of untying them. So you can't untie them either on the Sabbath. On the other hand, knots which could be tied or untied with one hand were quite legal. So if you could tie it and untie it with one hand, then it wasn't really work, so you could do that on the Sabbath. Further, a woman may tie up a slit in her shift and the strings of her cap and those of her girdle, the straps of shoes or sandals, of skins of wine and oil, because they had to eat on the Sabbath, so they could untie, you know, skins of wine and oil in order to make food and to eat. And also for their caps and some of their undergarments and other things that they would, you know, have knots they would need to tie in. So the women were allowed to tie a number of different knots on the Sabbath, and it was okay. Suppose a man wished to let down a bucket into a well to draw water on the Sabbath. He could not tie a rope to the bucket. That's tying a knot on the Sabbath, so he couldn't do that. He could not tie the rope to the bucket, but he could tie the rope to a woman's girdle and tie the girdle to the bucket and then lower the bucket with the woman's girdle into the well and pull water up, because then he was still within the regulations, you know, the Mishnah, in terms of what, and that was quite legal for him to be able to do that. It really is a kind of a humorous example, but you see how far man will take things out of what God's law actually says to try to create answers to every situation and every issue, and they don't understand the spiritual element of God's law and the Spirit of God in terms of how we keep the Sabbath or do any of the things that we do as Christians. This was the kind of thing, of course, that became law to the Pharisees. And in many ways, you know, if you go to Israel today and you want to take the elevator in the hotel, they set the elevators so that the elevators continuously run on the Sabbath, so that nobody has to push any buttons or switches, and they stop at every floor. Of course, you know, if you're on the 90th floor, good luck, you know, on the Sabbath coming up and down, because you're going to have a long ride up and down. If you're, and light switches, you know, they just leave them on if there's any question about whether they're going to be needed, so that there's no flipping of switches, which they considered to be work. You know, and that's those kinds of ridiculous things are what have become part of Jewish scribal law today among many very strict Jewish communities. And they may be quite funny, and they may be, you know, but they're burdensome to people, very burdensome. And economically, they're not green either, leaving the elevator running up continuously and the lights on all Sabbath either. Anyway, I'm just kidding. But that, you know, it is sad that that's what ends up happening. But if you look at things humorously, let's not forget the Old Testament does contain some specific instructions on how the Sabbath is to be kept. They are a part of the way God expects his people to keep the Sabbath. It does talk about kindling no fire, or the concept of cooking big things, or kindling fires in order to melt gold and do some of your weekly work and that sort of thing, you know, and to forge things and that sort of thing. These huge fires that were a lot of work to keep burning were not to be kept burning on the Sabbath. You know, I suspect the idea was that if you had to have a very small cooking fire, that was fine, but you don't want to be kindling these big fires for you know, for purposes that, you know, really shouldn't be done on the Sabbath anyway. I suspect that's part of what's behind that commandment anyway. Now, I've probably given you a little more background than you really need, you know, on this interview that Jesus is having with Nicodemus, so let's just get back to it. In verse 2, we notice Nicodemus says, "We know." Who's he talking about? Well, I think he's representative here of the Pharisees. And understanding their sect and what they have done to Judaism and what it is today, I think we can understand where Nicodemus is coming from. Although the Sanhedrin here, there were also Sadducees present as well, which was another sect, plus there were Jews who maybe were not attached to a particular sect, but they were less stringent in approach, and most of them would have been involved in the priesthood in some way. But we know... we know this statement is also significant in that the leadership knew Christ was the teacher sent from God. Now, unless he said it sarcastically, which we don't get that impression from the way Jesus reacts, he wasn't saying, "We know that you're, you know, a whatever sent from God." He doesn't say it that way, I don't think, because Jesus' reaction is not taking offense, I guess, in some way from the way it was said. So we get the idea that Nicodemus and his people knew that there was something to Christ's ministry, and they were trying to find out, you know, what is it? What's his authority? Why is he here, and how is he able to do these things? They knew that he had some authority behind him, but they were pressed to find out what it was. Either Nicodemus did not want to commit himself here. I think Nicodemus is being cautious in the way he approaches Jesus. He's coming at night, and either he doesn't want to commit himself as a formal representative of the Pharisees by coming in the daytime, or he came in the night privately so as to not be seen, perhaps, by the Pharisees, because he was personally curious. I'm not sure exactly which it is. It could go either way here. Historically, it's believed that Nicodemus was a member of perhaps the most prominent family in Jerusalem, possibly related by blood to several of Nicodemus's that are connected to Rome's upper class as well. For some of his prominence, it was dangerous politically, or someone of his prominence, it was probably dangerous to be seen politically with Jesus Christ, who was considered kind of a possibly rebel fanatic. I mean, there's a lot of ways that he probably would have been viewed by people, and some who maybe really knew him thought he was a great teacher and wonderful person sent from God, but you know, others had heard rumors of all kinds probably about him. Thirdly, he may have come at night because the rabbinical teaching that a man should study the law at night when a man's mind was not disturbed. I don't know exactly where that comes from in Jewish law, but during the day, Jesus was thronged by crowds of people all the time. It may have been the only time that Nicodemus could be sure of getting Jesus' complete attention. Now, that's a possibility, too. Fourthly, there's a spiritual reason for coming at night. Nicodemus was a troubled man in search of light in the darkness of this world, and so maybe there was some significance to him coming at night, that he was blind, and he needed light, and that Jesus represented the light. Even if he fully didn't intend to seek the light himself, he was coming to the light. And Nicodemus is a man, I think, in some ways on a mission from the leadership of the Jewish nation, if not for himself as well, to find out who is this Jesus. Nicodemus began his conversation with Jesus by using a veiled insult. "We know that you are a teacher come from God." And in a way, it was kind of amazing on the surface, but you know, when you really think about it, that was one of the lowest compliments that he could have made. He could have said, "We know you're a prophet sent from God. We know you are an emissary sent from God. We know you are, you know, someone special sent by God." But instead, he just simply treats him as an average teacher. Teachers were prestigious, but there were a lot of things he could have said that would have been more complimentary. So he's starting kind of at the bottom of the barrel in terms of compliments. They could have said almost anything that would have been more complimentary. But as the representative of the Pharisees in the Sanhedrin, they couldn't risk having anyone overhear them pay Jesus a major compliment. So he maybe had been instructed about how to approach it and what to say, and maybe he was being careful here in terms of his approach, to acknowledge what, Jesus as a teacher was okay, but let's not get carried away here. Don't say too much. Of course, they viewed all of their teachers as being sent from God for the benefit of the people, but so in a way the compliment was partially compliment, but maybe more of a veiled insult by not giving him more credit. It acknowledges that Jesus taught and the tremendous impact he was making on the people, but certainly didn't acknowledge him as Messiah or anything else. Now, Jesus makes the famous deep spiritual statement to Nicodemus that we're all familiar with in verse 3. There's something interesting to note here, I think, in regard to John's style of writing about conversations that Jesus has with inquirers. You'll notice how frequently it occurs. First, the inquirer says something, verse 2. Jesus answers in a saying that is hard to understand, in verse 3. That saying is misunderstood by the inquirer, in verse 4. This is very typical, and this is typical of how rabbis often taught. Jesus then answers with a saying that is even more difficult to understand, in verse 5. And then finally, there follows a discourse and an explanation. But this is typical approach of how a rabbi would teach. And Nicodemus may have very well known this, and he was expecting to be taught. He wanted him to know what Jesus had to say. The King James Version is a little better, I think, in the verse than the Harmony, in verse 3 here. It says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," and the "you" here is actually the second person singular in Greek, which means it's him and him only. He's not addressing the rest of the Jews through Nicodemus. He's just simply saying "you," as in one person. There is a "you" that's plural that he could have used, and he didn't use it here in this particular case. But later in the conversation, we find Jesus switches to the second person plural of "you" in the Greek as well, indicating that he was addressing either the leadership of the Jews or the entire Jewish people as he said that. The "you"s in verses 1 through 7, except for the very last "you" in verse 7, are singular. And then in verse 7, the last one there is plural, if you're looking to mark them in your Bible. So the last "you" in verse 7 is plural. All of the ones up to that point are singular. And it kind of helps you see where Jesus is going when you know the difference between the "you"s. The King James usually has a "these" and "thous," I think, which, and I can't remember, "thou," I think, is singular, and "thee" is plural in the Old English. We don't, in our modern English, distinguish with the word "you" between the singular and the plural. But the old King James does, and that's still interesting that it's there, but of course people don't like the "these" and "thous" and whatever in the old King James sometimes, but it was handy in terms of being able to tell if he's addressing more than one person. Then he gives us the real vision here. He says, "Unless you are born from above," singular again, "any person cannot see the kingdom of God." In other words, without being baptized or born from above or receiving his Holy Spirit, as we see it, you cannot see the kingdom in terms of reward. But also you will not understand its teaching either. That's what he's saying. And without the Holy Spirit, people simply cannot understand the things of the Spirit or the things of the kingdom of God. They are blind without that Spirit. And that's basically what Jesus is trying to convey to him, but it's very difficult for him to understand because he probably doesn't have God's Holy Spirit. So this is, you know, he's just receiving a cloud of information and doesn't understand what or what's going on. Let's look at verses 4 through 8 now. I don't know, did I read all the way through verse 8? I think I stopped just short of verse 8, so let me pick up here. It says, Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born anew. The wind blows where it lists, and you hear the voice thereof, but know not whence it comes and whither it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. I think that takes us at least through verse 8. I never can tell where the verses start and end in the Harmony for some reason, because he puts the verse number on the side of the column, and you're never quite sure which period or which sentence start is the one that's in the verse. So, verses 4 through 8, we have to notice that Nicodemus did not understand what Christ was talking about in verse 4 when he used the phrase in verse 3, "Except a man be born again." Verse 4 shows Nicodemus' confusion. You know, he doesn't understand what's going on. Christ now explains the meaning of the phrase "born again" or "born anew," whatever way you want to translate it in English, or what we might be maybe could translate as the change from above, that concept that takes place. And in verse 5, so Nicodemus would understand what or when this change from above phrase would occur or was going to occur. He couldn't quite get the literal time frame involved in what was going on. Nicodemus, being a child of Abraham, as he would have viewed himself, couldn't believe Christ would refer to him as needing to be born again or to be born from above. As the Jews would have understood it then, would have been, you mean I'm supposed to be baptized? I'm a child of Abraham. How can I possibly be? I'm as close to Father Abraham as you can be. We don't need baptism is for proselytes. That's not for Jews who are of the seed of Abraham. So you can see his confusion in this thought, because he's thinking So he's going back literally and saying, being born from his mother's womb again? You can't be referring to me needing to be baptized, because that's only for proselytes. It's got to be something else that you must be referring to. But obviously it's not what Jesus is referring to. He says, except a man be born again, in verse 4, shows Nicodemus's confusion. He doesn't understand. Nicodemus, being a child of Abraham, could not understand what Christ was talking about here because of the way the Jews looked at this process. The Jews well understood the principle of being reborn, as their proselytes underwent that ceremony as part of, and baptism was a frequent process among proselytes. But Nicodemus couldn't accept Christ's statement about himself because it would have meant his whole life in Judaism and his birth as an Israelite and it being a descendant of Abraham was to no avail. Which it wasn't. But he doesn't understand that. And he can't understand, or he's just not willing to accept it, let's put it that way. This was inconceivable to the Jewish mind, especially to the Jewish mind of a teacher, someone as high up as Nicodemus was. It was too hard to swallow, basically, for a man whose life had been totally dedicated to the Jewish faith. And as a descendant of Abraham, this is just not something he wants to hear. Notice verse 5 says, except a man be born of water and the Spirit. Christ is now trying to make it a little clearer here. Water and the Spirit. Nicodemus understood the significance of baptism, the time frame of baptism and being referred to, but couldn't accept that he himself had to be in need of it. And that's a clear identifier of what ceremony is being discussed when Christ mentions the water. This is an identifier of the time and the place. Born anew or born from above occurs at baptism. So Christ explains the whole concept of being born again. It is occurring at baptism. Water to cleanse and purify, forgiveness of sins, the laying on of hands for the receipt of the Holy Spirit. Those are all part of the baptism process. You can see the sequence of the events in Acts chapter 2 verses, or yeah, Acts chapter 8, I guess it is, verses 12 through 19. The what and the when of the change, that's what we're seeing in Acts. This is the moment of what we sometimes refer to as instantaneous, or the moment of conversion, instantaneous conversion, when God, through his grace and mercy, provides forgiveness, the cleansing of the water, and his Spirit by the laying on of hands. That is the moment of conversion, as it's called. Conversion is a lifelong process, though, that begins with that moment of conversion. That isn't it. That isn't the end. That's just the beginning. And it's the revealing of his knowledge, promises, and the fellowship of the kingdom of God, which he begins in us on this earth while we're in the flesh. It's not obvious, and it's not the final stage of being born from above. Being born from above obviously has to do with the second, or the first resurrection, or the change from flesh to spirit. But the process begins with baptism. And we should take a moment and kind of go through the Greek word here in verse 5 in particular. The word born is gnao in Greek, meaning to come into, or being sometimes translated to be born. And it is a verb with several meanings, including to beget, but clearly the most common of which is to be born. The other word here of significance is again, which is anathen in Greek. The Greek word anathen has three meanings. Number one, from above or a higher place. Number two, from the first or from the beginning. And number three, anew or over again. In this case, the rendering that's being used here, or being born again, or being born unlike the first physical birth from your mother's womb. This is a second one. Yet all three thoughts are part of the born anew, or part of having one's perspective changed in the process of conversion that is taking place. All of it's there. The concept is that it is a radical change in life from the way that we were before. not a change that is self-initiating, but something that God does. When he places his Holy Spirit in us, there's a change that takes place. And it is the power of God taking place in us for the first time. Apparently, Nicodemus only took the second meaning in a crudely literal way. from the first or from the beginning. He didn't understand all of those meanings. Verse 6 has been very confusing for a lot of people as well. This verse can easily be compared with Galatians chapter 4, verse 29, if you're looking for a parallel scripture, in which Paul addresses this in a similar way. Let's go to Galatians chapter 4 for just a moment. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 9. I'm sorry, Galatians 4, 29. He says, "But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now." We're talking about a number of things here in terms of, I think this section is talking about the children of Abraham, and talking about the one born to the flesh and the one born to the Spirit. Obviously, Isaac was the one being born of the Spirit. And it's talking about these two sons of Abraham, that one was born into a carnal environment or a physical environment, but was not the son of promise, and the other one, Isaac, was. And there is a difference between being born in the flesh and being born in the Spirit. And Paul kind of addresses it here, too. He's speaking of basically the Ishmael and Isaac, Abraham's sons. One was born according to the flesh, and one was born according to the Spirit. And both are physically, fleshly human beings, men, yet God is speaking of their relationship with God. That's what's being talked about, which is distinctly different. Isaac was converted and Ishmael wasn't. And there was a spiritual influence between them that is, not just something that can be imagined. The same is true of Romans 8, verse 9. "You are not the flesh. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, you are something different." And this concept was difficult for Nicodemus to grasp, because it meant that he was still carnal like Ishmael, and he couldn't accept that. An unacceptable conclusion, as far as he was concerned. Much of what Christ said in John was to be taken spiritually. And the last part of John 6:63 says, "The words that I speak to you, they are spirit." And indeed, much of what John records of Jesus' words are very spiritual and to be taken very spiritually. We have to look at much of Christ's conversation with Nicodemus in the same manner as well. It is possible for us to be spiritual without being composed of spirit, even as it is possible to speak in human languages with spiritual meaning. You can do that. You can talk in a plane that is above the literal in the way you address things. Let's go back and read verses 7 and 8 again, if I can pick them out. Never quite sure where. "Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born anew. The wind blows where it lists, and you hear the voice thereof, but know not where it comes and whether it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said unto him, "How can these things be? How can I be still like Ishmael? How can I still be carnal when I've lived all my life in Judaism and I'm a direct descendant of Abraham? How can this be possible?" And the context, I think, is present tense here in the verse as well. Not future tense. It's present tense. Christ is saying, don't be surprised by what I say about being born again. That this context of being born again is present tense. So it's not talking about the resurrection. This is talking about now, while you're in the flesh, a change occurring while you're in the flesh. And Jesus gives us an analogy of what it is like to be born again. He isn't just talking about the difference between flesh and spirit in terms of what kind of body here, as some people might assume. He's talking about the fact that born or changed from above Christians do some surprising things in life. There's a difference because of the Spirit that dwells in them in terms of what they do and how they behave. Christians behave differently than other people. We know that. You know, we go to the Feast of Tabernacles, people see all these church people, and they can't figure out, well, how come they're so different? How come they're so nice? How come their kids are well-behaved? How come they, they don't get angry and, you know, throw food in my restaurant or leave bad tips and say nasty things to the waitress, you know? They're nice people until you get to know them. I'm just kidding. Obviously there's a difference between people who have the Spirit of God, and people in the world notice it, and they can't figure out what it is. You know, we talk about that all the time. We go to the feast and leave behind hopefully a very good impression on those people, that they have seen something they only see once a year when our group comes into town. But out there on the street, you know, we can't tell who possesses the Spirit of God, who's born from above and who isn't, until we see the deeds and the behavior and the fruits of God's Spirit being displayed in their lives. We can see the results of the wind, but you can't actually see the wind. And we can witness their deeds and the things that they do in life, but we can't see why they're different and why they're doing it. Their actions are unbelievable at times to those who don't have God's Spirit. They just can't believe somebody would be that honest, or somebody would do the things they do. And people without God's Spirit can't tell where these actions come from. And they can't tell what it is that motivates Christians to be what they are. No other human beings behave that way. Just like the wind, physical people can't tell where these attitudes and where these behaviors come from, but they can certainly see the result, just as you can see the result of, you know, heavy winds physically on this earth too, even though you can't see the wind. Christ knew his disciples would be different later, and people wouldn't understand why or where the difference came from. In John 3, verse 8, it's not describing a spiritual being or a spirit being, nor the Holy Spirit. What John is describing is the nature of the Holy Spirit's activity or its function in the life of the Christian. You know, what makes it do different things. Okay, verse 9. And did I read verse 9? I think I did read verse 9. It says, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Nicodemus clearly does not understand the deep spiritual questions and the answers that Jesus is providing him here in this dialogue, because he doesn't have the Spirit of God, and because Jesus has displayed the fact that the leadership of the Jewish nation also did not have the Spirit of God by showing Nicodemus's blindness. He's one of the chief teachers of the Jewish nation. If he doesn't know, then they don't know, do they? And that doesn't mean that God isn't going to work with Nicodemus in time. He will. It's simply that at this point, he had not yet revealed these things to him. But in time, we have some indication that Nicodemus, again, began to truly view Jesus Christ and his teachings in a favorable light, or what God maybe did is call him later. We just don't know. Verse 10. In his comments here, I think I maybe read through verse 10. Not knowing how far verse 10 goes, I'll read all the way down to what looks like verse 11. Jesus answered and said unto him, Are you the teacher of Israel? Understand not these things. Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, we speak what that we do know, and bear witness of that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. You are not willing to accept what we have to say. Being from one of the most powerful Jewish families in Jerusalem, a Pharisee and a member of the Sanhedrin, clearly qualified Nicodemus to be classified as a teacher or the teacher of Israel, which is what Jesus addresses him as. It's the definite article in Greek. He says, we don't know his exact position, but the article that's used here, ho in Greek, is the definite article, the teacher. You are the teacher of Israel. Jesus' accusation that Nicodemus doesn't understand these things is probably more of a statement that the Pharisees and the others Nicodemus represented also didn't understand these things either, if Nicodemus didn't personally understand them. But there is also the aspect of Nicodemus' understanding, partially what Jesus was teaching, that because he was a descendant of Abraham, Jesus was saying that that wasn't enough for salvation. You know, if you can be a son of Abraham, that doesn't mean that you're entitled to salvation, which is what the Jews believed. If you were a child of Abraham, you know, unless you did something really terrible, you were pretty much on the road guaranteed to be in the kingdom, or whatever it was that they considered to be the reward. Jesus was implying a rebirth in baptism, which Nicodemus understood as something that for proselytes, not for the children of God, or not for the children of Abraham, as he viewed himself. And he couldn't understand how he could possibly need to be baptized, or how that would make any difference. Nicodemus should really have been familiar with the concept of the new birth. Maybe he was, but he just couldn't understand how it could possibly apply to himself. We'll find this theme characteristic among the Pharisees throughout Jesus' discourses and interviews with them, and the things that he talks about with them as well, in right up into the point until we have members in the New Testament church, and baptism is shown in Acts 2 to be a distinguishingly powerful event that changed the life and the mentality of the individuals involved. Then the early church, I think, fully understood just how perhaps mistaken they may have been if they came out of Judaism in terms of how much it meant to be a child of Abraham. It may have taken right up to that point before they fully understood, you know, the difference. Many had the concept that Gentiles simply could not be saved without baptism and circumcision, and they were secondary citizens, and the only way they were going to be saved was through that process. The strict sects of the Jews, like the Pharisees and the Essenes, constantly put pressure on the early New Testament church to make the Gentile converts in the church do more than just baptism. They wanted them to be circumcised too. And you see, baptism made them equal with their Jewish counterparts. And that just went against the grain of people who had been Jewish all of their lives. Their Jewish counterparts and background, you know, they just wanted to see something imposed on the Gentiles in a way to, in terms of strict proselyte process or something, to kind of keep them in their place. I mean, that was their view of it. And that's why we have the Acts 15 conference, among other things, and probably parts of the book of Galatians and other things that address those issues. And we find Paul later refusing to require all of those things of Gentile converts. Verse 11. It's interesting that Jesus uses the term we. We speak of what we know. We speak of what we know. Whether this is because his disciples were present, or whether he was speaking as we of God, my Father, and myself, or, you know, I'm not certain exactly how he was using we here. I don't know exactly. It could be either or both. But Jesus clearly spoke with authority. There is both a singular and a plural you in this verse, in verse 11. The first one is singular, the second one is plural. And the Greek word translated the in the King James is usually singular, and the ye, I guess, is the one that's the King James version is usually plural when it's used. So you have the and ye. In the old King James, that indicate which was which, indicating he was addressing the leadership of the Jews, not just Nicodemus, toward the end of the verse. The scribes and the Pharisees spoke with their own authority, which they thought God had given to them, because they claimed to sit in Moses' seat. And clearly, though they and the Sadducees sat in Moses' seat, or the duly constituted leadership of Israel of that day, their doctrines, not the scriptures from which they were taken, were in error. Remember, they're dealing with scribal law rather than God's law. and the application of God's law through the Spirit. And in the weeks and months ahead, Christ is going to show them their errors in terms of their doctrine, but not necessarily their error in terms of understanding the Scriptures. Unfortunately, we all know that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, at least for the most part, never accepted God's correction from Jesus when he was in the flesh on this earth. Other than Nicodemus, I don't think there's a single example of anybody who was really a Pharisee who was really willing to listen to Jesus Christ and his message. I don't think there's an example in the New Testament of it, other than Nicodemus, who seemed to be humble enough to do so, maybe because God was ultimately going to call him. Maybe that's part of it. I don't know. Verse 12. Let's read all the way through verse 14 here and kind of finish this part of the section here. We speak what we do know and bear witness of what we have seen, and you receive not our witness. If I told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no man has ascended into heaven, but he that descended out of heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes, or whoever believes may in him have eternal life. Sometimes there's a question about the Son of Man, which is in heaven. There are manuscripts that eliminate that phrase, which is in heaven. I'm not sure exactly what the whether that one's been added or not. I need to go take a quick look at it, and I'm not sure where I'm at here. John, what is that? John 3, looks like verse 13. Let me go look real quick and see. I can't trust the harmony here. John 3, I think it's verse 13. The Son of Man who is in heaven. That last phrase, being in heaven, I think is the way the New King James reads it. Yeah, it's the Alexandrian texts that eliminate that phrase. I suspect, but I don't know, why the scribes in Alexandria would eliminate that phrase, other than the fact that they knew Jesus Christ was standing there. So how could he be in heaven? So they probably said, I don't think John meant to write this, so we'll cross it out. What you have to realize is, when was John writing the book of John? Almost 100 years after Christ was gone. John wrote probably in 95 AD his account of the gospel. So where was Christ when John was writing? In heaven. Which was literally true at that point in time that John was writing. But in the context of the story, Christ was standing there. He wasn't in heaven. So I guess there's some confusion. I guess people look at it and think, oh, well, John didn't mean to write that. Well, no, John probably did mean to write that, because that's where Christ was when he wrote it. But some people don't think it through, and they maybe think, oh, maybe we should take that out, because obviously John didn't mean he was in heaven. He was standing right there talking to Nicodemus. Well, it depends on your perspective of when, you know, the writer is actually doing the writing. So that's one explanation that I've given to people who asked about that. In verse 12, Christ is saying he has spoken to him of earthly physical things that we can perceive and that we understand, being physical. And if we can't understand those things, how much less can someone without the Spirit of God understand heavenly or spiritual things? And he's trying to tell Nicodemus, you don't have God's Spirit yet. You aren't going to understand spiritual things. Even though I can try to explain them here, it's difficult for you to grasp them. In verse 13, I suspect, is possibly a later editorial comment made by John, maybe during the canonization process later in his life. And he makes this interesting statement that Christ is not, that Jesus, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And we just explained that. Basically, he's talking about it in terms of when is John writing, not necessarily where is Jesus Christ at this moment talking to Nicodemus. Verse 14, just as Moses lifted up the serpent or the snake in the wilderness on the pole, from which the medical practice, of course, gets its symbol of the snake on the pole, Jesus was to be lifted up on the cross and crucified. And I think Jesus was thinking in verse 13 in terms of being exalted when he puts it in physical terms of how he was going to be lifted up or exalted, lifted up in terms of the cross. And his sacrifice is truly something to be exalted or to be glorified. And we understand that. I think we went through that in the Bible study a few minutes ago. His cross, his sacrifice, his death, his resurrection, you know, they're all the greatest and the most exalted events that have occurred in history, in the history of mankind, in the history of the universe, for that matter. Fantastic things that are taking place. Okay. And I'm out of time. So any questions on that far into the harmony?